about sort of doing Bible questions, especially about lessons last week. So yeah, your question was, why did Jesus speak the parables if he didn't want them to understand? Why would he even say it? And that speaks to what Wanda was asking about. Like, was he intentionally dividing people? And the answer is yes. He did that to divide those that believed from those that didn't believe. So those who heard the parable and were confused by it or thought attributed to Jesus some sort of nonsensical understanding, they would have not continued following him. They would have stopped listening, right? They would have left. But those who knew who he was would try to understand what he was saying and would seek out the answer. And thus the disciples did that. So those that believed who he was and knew who he was would do that. Does that make sense? That's right. So, yeah, and it's interesting because he did that with the words. He did it with words. And it had to do with their response to his words. It wasn't their actions. It's like, I'm going to divide Israel based on those who do good and those who don't, those who go to the temple, those who don't. It was, I'm speaking some words now, some truth. And Jesus, of course, said, I am the way and the truth. So if they believed what he said, that I am the truth, I'm speaking to you truth from heaven, then they would try to figure out what he was saying. And thus, he would have been able to tell them what he was saying, which he told his disciples clearly what it was. But those who did not desire that because they didn't believe who he was would go away, which is what they did. And they ended up trying to oppose him. Right? So, yeah.
Zechariah also talks about prophecy regarding Jesus, how he would come and speak to them, and they will refuse to hear what he's saying.
Right.
And so that speaks to him needing to speak to them at all. He says things in such a way, like he said the parable through Moses, he said things in such a way to get the result that he wanted.
Thank you. Thank you for that segue into Romans 9. Thank you, sir. Yeah, we are talking exactly about this tonight. Yeah, in Romans chapter 9 and hardening hearts and things like that and how God does intentionally hard hearts and how does he do that. But so unless there's any further questions, we'll resume with Romans 9. Yeah, okay. Everyone has an outline. Romans chapter 9, verse 14 through 18 tonight. That's where we're starting. And remember our context in Romans 9, the issue on the table that he raises in Romans 9 is what happened to Israel and God's words and promises and covenants given to them. Verse 4 and 5, it lists this whole length list of things about what God gave to them. And yet Israel did not get it. So Israel's not saved, the kingdom's not here, the covenants aren't fulfilled, the law was never fulfilled, they're not serving the Lord. In fact, they rejected Christ, right? And so the issue that is being raised is Paul's here preaching about our complete position in Christ in Romans 7 and 8, in this church, this new creature, the body of Christ, being in Christ. And yet here's Israel over here, who had all these things given to them. And they've rejected this, and they're not a part of it. And so Paul's explaining this. And so verse 6, it's not as though the word of God had taken none effect. It's not that what God said is just thrown away now. It's not that it was ineffectual, okay? It did have the effect God intended it to have. And that's what Paul is trying to prove. And he says, first of all, they're not all Israel, which are of Israel, and it's neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. All right, and he goes on to prove that, as we covered last week in the next few verses. And how just because Abraham received the promise doesn't mean all of his children get the promise. There was one child of promise, right? And even with Jacob and Esau, it wasn't just because Isaac had the promise that both of them get the promise. Jacob was the one that was chosen before they were even born, before they did anything right or wrong. Now, we covered last week as well that even though it was before they were born, it was after they were conceived that God chose them, because that's what the verse says, while they were in the womb. And it says the word of promise, that word of promise was spoken by God after they were conceived and before or after Abraham and Sarah were given that word of promise. And so it was in time. It was not before time.
Amen.
Right. And so we keep bringing this up because the Calvinist idea is that God has chosen who will and who won't be saved before time. And that is what Paul is explaining supposedly in Romans 9. And he's simply not. He's explaining about what happened to Israel, and he's walking through the word of God that he spoke in time to Israel that we can read and that he's cross-referencing to see what God had done, to see whether God is reversing what he said or going back on what he said, and he's not. Okay? So that's what he's proving. So Romans 9, verse 11, 12, and 13, we dealt with Jacob and Esau last week, how Malachi 1 says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, talking about those two nations in the womb of Rebekah back there. And how God, before they did any good or evil, had called Jacob there and gave that word of promise so that his purpose might stand. Notice verse 11 says that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. That purpose had been declared to Abraham and to Isaac and then to Jacob. The purpose of God. It's the very purpose of God that is known, which is why people are asking the question, what happened to Israel? Because they know of a purpose God had for them. It's not an unknown decree. It's known, is what he's talking about. So in verse 14, then, the question that follows, this idea that not all Israel receives the promise, it doesn't include all of Abraham's seed even. The question that would naturally follow, well, does that mean God's unrighteous? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is that what we're supposed to ask? What shall we say then? And of course, Paul's answer is God forbid. Any question that concludes that God's unrighteous is just the wrong question to ask. Of course not. God is righteous in everything that he does and everything that he wills. But the question is raised because he promised Israel, didn't he? Well, he's already established that, well, not all of Israel and not all of Abraham's seed. So is he splitting hairs? Is he finding loopholes? Like, what's going on here? Doesn't he owe these people something? I mean, Israel thought that because they were Israel, they would get what God said they would get. They thought, as John 8 said, when Jesus talked to the Pharisees, they said, we are of Abraham's seed. And Jesus said, no, your father, the devil. They thought because they were Abraham's seed, they were the elect according to God's purpose for Israel, that they would get it. And that's what Paul's saying. That's not what God ever said. God never said, because you're Israel, because you're born in the flesh, Israel, because you're Abraham's seed, you'll get it. He never said that. He just made a promise, and a specific promise to certain ones of Abraham's seed and in Israel. He gave them to Israel. So in verse 14, this unrighteousness of God. This is the cry, by the way. Is there unrighteousness of God? The same cry you might be familiar with hearing from people who think that God created them for damnation. I don't know if you've been in those conversations or not, but there are people who've been influenced by kind of Calvinistic covenant thinking that God predetermines who will be saved and who will not. So therefore, God has already decreed before you are alive in existence that you're going to hell. And it's this idea that people will say, well, God created me this way. Heard that idea? Right? Which is not true. God did not create people in sin. He created people perfectly without sin. Sin entered by one man, not by God. Amen. Romans 5 verse 12 says. But if the thinking and the false idea is that, well, God made us this way. And so here's unbelieving Israel, who Paul's trying to show from the scripture, is not going to get the promise. They're going to say, wait, that's not fair. It's not fair we don't get it. We didn't understand that. And by the way, if God makes us that way, doesn't mean he's messing up. Okay. Well, no, God did not create us for damnation, is the truth of the scripture. Are people going to be damned? Yes. Did God make us for damnation? No. Nowhere does the scripture say that. In fact, over and over again, God says that he has no delight in the death of the wicked. That's right. Right? He doesn't rejoice in their death and demise. He constantly appeals for them to be saved and to repent. He constantly gives his mercy. That's what Paul's going to say tonight, that God gives mercy. Amen. And he gives mercy to whom he will. Okay. So what would be unrighteous, and this is one reason why many people leave the ideas of Calvinism, is that what would be unrighteous of God is if he created, chose, and decreed for men to sin, and then he hates and judges them for that sin that he decreed that they have. That's not right. Like, he made them to sin, and then he judges them for what he caused them to do. That's unrighteousness, right? But that's not what Paul's teaching. Okay, this isn't a philosophical idea brought into the scripture. It's also unrighteous of God if it were true that unrighteousness or men's unrighteousness or our unbelief or sinners in general actually commend God's righteousness. So this, go back to Romans chapter 3. This was actually brought up before in Romans. This idea that, well, God can't blame the sinners because he gets glory because he saves sinners, or he gets glory because he judges sinners. You may have heard that idea. Well, God gets glory because people sin and he judges them in hell. And so this is the idea that people's unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God. That's what Romans chapter 3, verse 5 says. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? And that's the claim. He says, I speak as a man. Right? God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? If the unrighteous of man, the unbelief of Israel, actually commends God's righteousness, the fact that they did not believe helps God out, then shouldn't he be glad that's the case? I mean, they're a part of his perfect plan to glorify himself. And so why would he exclude them? Why would he seek poor vengeance out on them? right? Since they're a part of his will, apparently, in that way. That's what Paul asks. Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? And the answer is no. If God is not unrighteous who takes vengeance, that because he's righteous to take vengeance on those who sin contrary to the will of God. That's what sin is. Sin is anything contrary to God and his will. Sin is not a thing that is in line with his will. That's never the case. And yet this, again, is the idea that people think through. If God predeterministically causes everyone to do right or wrong, then everything is a part of God's will. And that's simply not what the scriptures say. Romans 3:5 says, God is righteous that takes vengeance. If the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, if God gets more glory because he saves a world of sinners, then why am I judged as a sinner? And so Paul walks through that. You shouldn't be. Like, if the way God gets glory is by saving you or judging you, then why am I even judged in the first place as a sinner? It doesn't make any sense to put you on the wrong side of judgment for that. And he says, it's not rather, as we are slanderously reported, that as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. And that's the idea, that people will sin so that good can come from God against them in judgment and damnation. Damnation is not good, folks. It wasn't something that God made man for. He created hell for the devil and his angels. Remember that? He made man to bestow his grace upon so he could save them. It's man who chooses against God. It's man in their own sin that God doesn't give them that rejects God and resists him. That's what you see in scripture over and over again. And so, and actually we'll see in the next week's lesson, the question raises actually, who can resist his will? Because we'll see tonight that God's will is done, whether you resist him or not. It doesn't matter if Israel believes or not, God's will be done. It doesn't matter if you believe or not. God doesn't need you to fulfill his will. He will fulfill his will because he's God, right? And so there are unrighteous ideas floating around out there about God, which causes a lot of people to flee Christianity and flee Bible belief because of their sense of justice. And that's a shameful type of thing. God commended his love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to save us from sin, to deliver us from our own problem. It's not a problem of God's invention. What would also be unrighteous in this context in Romans 9, of course, is we're just trying to deal with some of these Calvinistic issues here. But in the context, the unrighteous question is asked because God, apparently, seemingly, is not doing what he said he would do for Israel. Well, if God's not doing what he said he would do for Israel, then that's unrighteous. God's unrighteous, right? But that's the question Paul's trying to show, that God, it's not that God's not doing what he said for Israel. In fact, he is right in line with what he's always been doing with Israel, which is fascinating. I mean, how can God be in line with it when Israel themselves has fallen? When Israel's in unbelief, how can that be in line with what God has been doing with Israel? Well, you might think in Israel's history a few times, well, there's been many times where Israel has been in unbelief and they've rejected God. So it's not contrary to what God's word had said. So again, you see this in some dispensational thinking where they think, well, every time they see Israel, it must be God's people Israel, and those are the people that God's blessing. That wasn't always the case in the scripture. So how do you know? This is a good question. The Bible tells you how you can know. We just studied Hosea for 19 weeks. Hosea declares at a time past where Israel was not God's people. God was against them. God says in Hosea 9, he hated them, meaning pouring out judgment. And then and at the end of Hosea, God says, because of my promise, I will love them again and love them freely and bring them back. Amen. So there's a time they were not his people and a time that it was his people. So that changes based on God's will being performed over time, and their response to what his words are, whether it's in belief or not, right? Because God apparently, according to his purpose and will, as he chooses, requires, as Romans 9 will end up saying, faith, right? Because Romans 9 at the end of the chapter says, why did these guys get it, not these guys? Paul says, faith. Yes. That's the difference. Meanwhile, let's get back to the context here. Romans 9, verse 15. He says, there's not unrighteousness with God, for because he said to Moses. Now, Paul here is quoting Exodus. He's quoting Old Testament law to prove that God is not unrighteous, that he is not yet fulfilling everything he promised, and yet Israel's in unbelief, and God is not abdicating his responsibility. Romans 9, verse 15. He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. There's four times in this verse that God said, Paul quotes Moses quoting God, God said, I will. Well, which is an amazing statement. When God wills something, that thing, when God wills, if he wants it done, he's going to get it done the way he wants to get it done. Usually what happens is people find statements in the Bible that where God says, I will, as Israel did. They read the I will statement from God, and God's will is this. They don't think they see it happening the way they think God willed. Then they blame God for saying something wrong because they didn't happen the way they thought. This happens all the time.
Right.
I'll give you a perfect example. In the debate between Calvinists and non-Calvinists in Romans 9, I just said that if God wills something and he wants it done, he'll get it done the way he wants it done. And people will bring up 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. You know God's will today, don't you? God will have all men to be saved. Are all men saved? Nope. I thought you said God gets his will done. He gets his will done the way he wants it done. If you don't understand how God wants all men to be saved, yet not all men are saved, there's something wrong with your understanding of God's will, not God's will. Does that make sense? And so this is what's happening here, as Paul is quoting Moses, where God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The word of God to Israel, and this is the point that Paul's making here, when God gave his word to Israel, all the oracles and the promise, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, all that, that was a mercy. Israel can't claim that God gave us something. He's not keeping his side of the bargain. It's unfair to us. They can't claim that because when God spoke to them, it was a mercy. They didn't deserve it. That's what mercy means, is not giving someone something to people what they deserve, right? He did not give these things to Israel because they were a holy nation. He made them a promise they would be, but not because they were. So it was a mercy that he'd even promised that to them back there. When he says, God will have mercy, I will have mercy on whom I will, God can have mercy on whom he wants when he wants. God can, to any sinner who doesn't deserve it, give them mercy, meaning not giving them what they deserve for their sins. Okay. This is going to lead, by the way, you who live in the dispensation of the grace of God should know this better than anyone. This is why Paul's bringing this up. He knows the mystery of Christ, the dispensation of the grace of God. And this is why he's using these arguments. Because in this dispensation, is God judging the world? Nope. Is the world deserve judgment? Yep. So what's God doing? He's giving grace. He's giving mercy to all and dispensing grace available to all, right? Because he can give grace and mercy to whom he wants. He's God.
Amen.
Well, God, you're not judging these people. He doesn't have to judge them yet. God will judge sin when he determines he will judge sin. Until then, God can show mercy or not show mercy. And for you to say, well, you showed mercy to them and not to me, that's not fair. How's that not fair? You both deserve judgment. God chooses to have mercy to him and not to him. Right? And so God's will is declared here. God have mercy on whom he wants when he wants. Now, that when he wants is important because what we're talking about God's mercy here, we're talking, as Paul will quote these things, at certain times. Again, you have to read into the context here. That Paul is somehow explaining an unknown pre-time decree where God chooses whom he'll have mercy on, whom he doesn't. Rather, he's revealing his purpose in time, according to the scripture, where he gives mercy to them, and then later he doesn't give it to them, or he'll give it to you and not to them, and then maybe later he'll give it to you again. This is what happens in the Bible. Sometimes the same people God had mercy on, he does it later. And sometimes the people he didn't have mercy on at first, he gives it to later. Which speaks to God's mercy being given to whom he wants, when he wants. It's not confined to before the world began.
Amen.
Okay. God doesn't decree who the damned are. Okay, he doesn't have to. Romans chapter 1, look at Romans 1. That's right. By sin, all men are damned. By our own sin. And Paul already taught this in the book of Romans. People are damned because of sin, not because of God's decree, of him decreeing their sin. That's not what occurred. Romans chapter 1, and verse 20. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. This is after creation. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse for what? Without excuse for believing his eternal power and Godhead. Right? You know what a great excuse would be for not believing his eternal power and Godhead? Well, you predetermined that I would not. It's a great excuse, right? But no, the men, all men without excuse, because they can clearly see. Well, doesn't that require some sort of ability to see? Apparently. And he says that men are without excuse, so that they're without excuse. Now, these people are without excuse who can possibly, but do not, are condemned. And by the way, who's condemned here in Romans 1, verse 20? Everyone. Amen. There's not some who are and some who are not. It's everyone. All are in sin. He judged the whole earth, folks. You say, well, except for Noah. Well, there's eight people, and those eight people were also sinners. You know, they found not merit before the Lord, but grace before the Lord.
Amen.
Right? And so that's what happened there. But Romans chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says, being filled with all unrighteousness, I don't mean 28, I mean 20, the reprobate verse. Is it 28? It's 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And so we have men's sins because they did not like to retain God. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, this is talking about Gentiles. Talking about, this is before Israel. This is talking about everybody, right? He gave men up to a reprobate mind. And then from these people, he calls Abraham out, who was in a family of idolaters, and said, come out and come to a land I'll show you. I'll make you a mighty nation and bless you and bless those who bless you. That's Genesis 12, right? He pulled him out of those who were reprobate in the history of the Bible. That's the same that happened to you, by the way. You were reprobate, lost in sin, and then the grace of kindness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ appeared unto you, and you heard the gospel, and you trusted it. It's not by your works of righteousness you have done, but according to his mercy, he saved you.
Amen.
Right? And so God can save sinners. God didn't make sinners. Okay? When he created Adam and Eve, he made them without sin, and then they fell into it. Romans 5, verse 12 says that, by one man, sin entered, and death by sin. How did sin enter the world? Well, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. By one man. Okay. So God put the tree there, but he told him not to eat it. Like, what else are you supposed to do? Don't eat that tree. And they chose it. By the way, you say, why would God even put a tree there? For the reason of choice. You don't put a tree there, there is no choice. Put a tree there and say, don't eat, you're going to die. You give them every warning, and now they have a choice. And that Adam, by one man, he chose to disobey. He chose to rebel. And by one man, sin entered, death by sin. And thus, we're all broken now because we all have sinned. You see that Romans 5, 12. We've already covered this in Romans. And so, all men are sinners, which means that anything God does to the benefit of any man is what? Something he owes us? No, it's a mercy. And so when Israel claims, or someone claims, well, is there unrighteousness with God? Of course not. There's unrighteousness with men. What he promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Israel was a mercy. And when he gives mercy, he can give mercy to whom he wants for as long as he wants, and he can stop giving mercy at any time. Yes. You understand that? That you have mercy now, theoretically, hypothetically here in this scenario, doesn't mean you're going to have it tomorrow. The only reason why you, individually in the body of Christ, can claim that you always will have God's grace is because of what the Bible tells you.
Amen.
Otherwise, that God's given you mercy today, thank God for his mercy today. I hope he gives it tomorrow and the next day. And thus, David would write psalms about thanking God for his mercy. Because when he acted contrary to God's will, he was afraid that God would no longer show him the mercy. And many other people the same way. Because guess what happened when people who did right then fell into sin? His judgment would come. And those who did wrong, that God allowed mercy for them to repent, then they would repent and God would bless them. That's what the scripture describes. God wills, he says, I will have mercy. God wills to have mercy upon those sinners because sinners are the only people that he works through. And God wills to have mercy. That's why we know that God wills to have all men be saved. God wants to give grace. He wants to give salvation and mercy. That's what God's will is. Man's will is to sin. He doesn't want to give them what they deserve. Genesis 12, 2 and 3. This goes back not just to Abraham, but his purpose for the whole world. In Genesis 12, 2 and 3, God says to Abraham, I will make thee a great nation. That's a word of promise, by the way, given to Abraham. I'll make thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What is God's purpose in Genesis 12? Is it only to bless Abraham? Well, he did pick Abraham specifically, and that promise wasn't given to anyone else, but his goal in blessing Abraham was to bless all the families of the world. Yeah. You see how God wants to give mercy to every sinner in Genesis 12? But how did they get it? Through Abraham, you see? So that's his purpose. He wants to give grace and salvation and mercy to those who've fallen in sin, but he does it the way he wills and purposes, and that purpose is through Abraham. And then Paul's already explained, but not everyone who's Abraham's seed is the channel of blessing. It was Isaac who was the channel of blessing, the child of the promise, not the child of the flesh. And it's not every son of Isaac. It was Jacob, not Esau, that was the channel of blessing. You can carry that down the line until eventually you go, there's only one Jew, really, through whom all get blessed, and that's Jesus, the true seed of Abraham. And that's why Paul talks about it. If you want to talk about yourself being Abraham's seed, you got to mention Christ. You are not Abraham's seed at all without Christ, because Christ was the seed of Abraham and you're in him. Amen. And that's it. That's as close as you get to Israel and its promises. It does not make you Israel. It makes you members of the body of Christ. Okay. Israel were those who were the fulfillment of the multiplied seed that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is what Paul's dealing with here. What about these people? So he quotes Exodus. We haven't gone there yet. And God will have mercy. Now look at Exodus 32. Go back to Exodus 32. This is what Paul quotes. When he says, I will have mercy and who will have mercy. You can't read this out of context, folks. You can't read Romans 9 if there's nothing else in the Bible that he's quoting. He's quoting verse after verse in the Old Testament. What is he talking about here? Exodus 32. This is when God had delivered Israel from Egypt already. He'd brought them across the Red Sea. He brought them to Mount Sinai, and Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, which is God's revealed purpose for Israel here under the law, their covenant. And in so doing that, it took them a while they were up there, and you know the story, where because it was taking Moses a while and people were impatient, they started making their own gods, the golden calf and all that. So God tells Moses to get down there and put a stop to the sins of his people. Exodus 32, verse 7. Look what God says here. The Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people. He doesn't say my people there. He knows that. Thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt. Now, didn't God bring them out of the land of Egypt? God's saying, you brought these people out of here. Have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf. Now, God's saying this to Moses because he knows what's going on. Moses doesn't even know what's happening down there yet. And they have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, these are the same people that God himself fought for in Egypt and delivered them. Now, if there's not a mercy, that's mercy, folks. When he's given the 10 plagues against Pharaoh and the Egyptians, he protected these people from those plagues. Yes. That's mercy. And to these same people in Mount Sinai, he goes, stiff-necked, corrupt sinners, I'm going to destroy them all. That's not mercy, right? See what's happening here? So God can give mercy to whom he wants when he wants, and he cannot give mercy to whom he wants when he wants, even to the same people. Amen. Which is why we know Paul's not talking about individual people for all time, pre-ordained before time began. He's talking about God giving mercy to whom he wants when he wants. Okay, in Exodus 32, as we're still reading here in verse 10. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them. This is what God's saying to Moses, that I may consume them. That is not mercy, folks. And I will make of thee, Moses, a great nation. God says, forget these people. I'm going to make of you a nation. Now, if God did that, would he be keeping his promise? The answer is yes. God would be perfectly in his right to do that. He made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses is of that line, you know. Amen. And so he can destroy that whole crowd down there and with Moses start afresh and still fulfill his promises to the fathers. There's nothing wrong with doing that. Is God unrighteous to kill these people? No. They're sinners. They're serving the same God the Egyptians were. He showed mercy before, but he doesn't have to at all time. He can right now destroy them, consume them. But in verse 11, it says, Moses besought the Lord his God. And Moses back here becomes a picture and a type and a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, who on behalf of the nation of Israel puts himself in front of God and says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't even yet have the stone commandments yet. You know? Moses besought the Lord his God, said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? He reminds him, of course, that you did something too. you saved these people before. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? So he's appealing to God's good name, right? Won't your name be tarnished a bit if, you know, you destroy all these people and then the Egyptians start saying, oh, God brought him out to kill him. Well, interesting argument. That's probably the best Moses has, but God can still do it. Even though God magnifies his name above his word, he doesn't go against either. It's man that tarnishes God's name. In the future, by the way, the same nation of Israel, not the same people individually, but the same nation of Israel, would blaspheme the name of God, and God still promises to save them. That's why God magnifies his word above his name. Amen. Okay, Exodus 32, in verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Abraham, Moses' appeal here is to the promises. He made a promise. Now, as I just said, he would be keeping his promise if he fulfilled it through Moses as well. Remember the promises, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self and madest unto them. I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken I will give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. He's just bringing to mind the promises of God. Now this shows that Moses understands what's up. He understands the mercy of God. Maybe because of events in his own life. You can study that out. But Moses understands that what he did to save Israel from Egypt was a mercy. It was totally a mercy.
Amen.
It was because of a promise. Was it because of their works? Was it because of their flesh? Just God gave mercy and his promise. It's to God's glory that he made a promise like that. And he's appealing to that. He's just saying, God, it can't be our works. If it's not our works, then their evil works down there, you know, please keep your promise. Right? He's appealing to his grace. And in verse 14, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. It means he changed his mind. He wouldn't have done wrong if he did consume them. But he changed his mind because of what Moses' appeal was. I partly think because Moses understood the mind of God here. Because God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. How do I know that he understood the mind of God? Look at Exodus 33 in verse 4. When the people heard these evil tidings, when Moses comes down to the mountain and he starts blaming them for their sin, and man, he lets them have it, he tells them that I got to go back up and talk to God because he's wanting to destroy you all. And Moses has already talked to God, remember. But he says in verse 4, when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, you are stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. I love this passage here. It teaches me a lot about being a father. Because it sounds just like, you know, what a father would do. Right? Here's mommy and daddy, Moses and God, having a conversation about the sins of that son over there. They got it all worked out. And then the father says, go down there and tell them, sit down, you know. And I'll be there in a moment. And that's what happens. Moses says that. I'll be with the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. I'm coming with my spank, you know. Therefore, now put off thy ornaments from thee. I don't want to see any smiles and happiness here, that I may know what to do unto thee. I'm still thinking about what to do here. I got to figure out how I should punish you. The children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp. And called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. That's where God was going to be. And it came to pass when Moses went out into the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked at Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered in the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door. So here it is. So Moses tells him, sit there and wait until God comes. Moses goes out to the tent where God comes down, and everyone's looking out their door. And what in the world God's going to do, right? This is what's going on here. They are rightly called the children of Israel. This is mankind. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he goes on to explain what he says. Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up the people, this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Moses says, Lord, you chose me. You said I found grace in your sight. And if I found grace in your sight, show me your grace, is what Moses appeals to here on behalf of his people. In verse 13 says, therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee. In verse 14, God said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said, if thy presence not go with me, carry us not up hence. If you don't show me your grace, then I'm not going with these people either. They're not coming. And then in verse 16, Well, let's start down to verse 17 and 18 here. Verse 17, the Lord said, Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's what God says when Moses says, show me your grace, show me your mind. I want to know who you are. And he doesn't say, I am the God that gives a law that you have to keep, or I give you 10 swats. You know, no, he said, I am a God who will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Amen. And that's why he chose Moses, because he'll be gracious to whom he wants to. And that's why he's going to give mercy to these people, because he chooses to do so. It's not because of what they did. It's not because of who they were. Because God said, I will have mercy on them. And in the context here, they were a bunch of sinners waiting for punishment. Right? So it truly was mercy. And Moses was the mediator. They had this mediator who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. They were a bunch of sinners who didn't deserve it. And yet, even though they didn't deserve it, God showed them mercy. Because of the appeal of the mediator. Because of his promise, because of who he is. This goes back to Romans 9 and why Paul's quoting this. Because Israel thought because of who they were in the flesh, because of their works, that God owed them something. And Paul says, no, he doesn't. If you do not respond to God the way he wants you to respond, and even then, God can have mercy on whom he wants. You thank God you can still breathe. Yeah. That's how our attitude should be towards God. That's what Israel's attitude should be. God always keeps his word. God's word has an effect. Exodus is the word of God that Paul's talking about. And if God behaves toward Israel as he did in Exodus, then how can you say that God's not doing what his word says to do? He's acting the same way he always had, mercifully and graciously to sinners who don't deserve it. God did not have to give mercy. He could have started over with Moses. By the way, if he did start over with Moses, it would have been a remnant of Israel, wouldn't it? It would have been a minority of the people. That's a foreshadow too, by the way, because he'll come to Israel, and Jesus himself, as he said last week, will divide the nation. A majority of the nation will not believe him, and God will not have mercy on that nation, but he will on a righteous nation, a remnant, a small group of that people. Now, Romans 9, verse 16, look what Paul says. He quotes Exodus 32. So it should bring to your mind not just that one verse that he says, but the entire context. It's not just saying that God's going to choose who he wants. It's that when men are sinners, God will have mercy. That's what God's will is. And he'll have mercy on whom he wants, when he wants. It's up to God. It's not up to you. Right? Those people are looking out the tent doors, you know, but it's not up to them. God's the one that decides if he shows them mercy or not, or whether he judges them. So verse 16, Paul says, so then it what? He is not talking about any individual person here. He's talking about God's purpose playing out, the word of God having an effect. It is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. We already saw in the previous passage, since it's a promise, it can't be because of your works. If it's a promise, it has to be by faith. But we're saying here that it's not even because of your will or what you show and what you do. It's God that shows mercy. Even if you did right by the Lord, it would still be a mercy of God if he showed you favor and salvation.
Amen.
He doesn't owe anything to anyone. And though he gave Israel a law, by the way, Exodus 32, he hadn't even given the law yet. He just had started doing that. He only gave Israel the law. He could have mercy on those who broke it, and he could have swift judgment on those who tried to keep it because they wouldn't keep it in their heart when they didn't believe. Amen. So this is the way God has always operated in the scripture. And it's what Paul's explained about Israel here. He says, it's not of him that wills, nor him that runs. Now, we covered John 1 last week when it says in John 1, Jesus came to his own Israel, and they received him not. But those that received him, that by faith, he gave the power to become sons of God. Not those that were born of blood, but who were born of God, his will, not the will of man. And so again, the word of God has an effect, but it's according to his will. The fact that you have a misunderstanding of his will is not his problem. It would be your misunderstanding.
Amen.
That's what Paul's explaining here. God's mercies were not given to Israel because of their will. They can't stand up and say, it's our right, it's our will, you will show us mercy. Like, that's not the right way of orientation there. It's a God's will. It's not because you could say, well, look at all the good we've done. Well, it's not because of how you've run, how you've walked. Word of God shows mercy on whom he will, not granted by their right or their might to do good works. So what do we conclude here, Romans 9, 14, 15, 16? That God's word has an effect. It is effectual because on whom he will, he has mercy. But whom does he will that he give mercy to? What did we learn about in Romans 1 through 8? What did Jesus talk about when he came to divide Israel between those who did and did not believe him? Right? The word of God has an effect. The effect is he'll have mercy on those whom he chooses, and those whom he chooses are those that believe his word and his will. Amen. Over and over again, that's the case in the scripture. Paul can wax long about the times. Hebrews 11 talks about it. The men who had faith in God and what he said responded positively to what he said and what he promised, and those are the ones God had mercy on. Yes. This is not a new thing. You say, well, Israel's non-belief. What about God's word to promise them things? Did they believe? Well, no. But God made a promise. He's unrighteous. No, God is righteous. They didn't believe. The word of God is consistent about that. This is going to be the end result of Romans 9. God is righteous, merciful, and gracious. And by the way, he still is today, even when Israel's fallen. Because what's he going to conclude in Romans 11, 32? He counted them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. So even in Israel's unbelief, which is a testimony of him saying, well, I'm not going to work through you right now. Paul's message is he's had mercy on all people today. Amen. So even in your fall, he's giving you mercy. So who are you to call God unrighteous? You see, he's not unrighteous. They're just not getting what they want when they want, but they're not the ones who get to decide that. Amen. And they don't want to come the way God wants them to come. Look at Romans 9, 17. So we enter another evidence here. It says, for the scripture, it's not of him that wills, it's not of man's will, it's not of Israel's will, it's not of them that run, those that keep the law or not keep the law, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now, Pharaoh wasn't a believer in God, right? Right, no, not the shining example of belief in God at all. Not a shining example of one who God showed mercy at all, or did he? Well, we'll see. But his point is in verse 18, therefore hath he, hath God mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Ooh, here's a new thing. So we saw God had a promise to certain people and through Israel that he would fulfill those promises and that he has mercy toward them. So they don't deserve it. It's his mercy and his will that does it. But now we're hearing this thing that he'll have mercy on whom he wants and whom he will he hardens. What is that? That sounds bad. So God will harden people whom he wants? Apparently that's what he chooses Pharaoh's example for. Okay. He says, the scripture says, and what's he quote here? He's quoting another verse in the Old Testament from Exodus chapter 9. To go back to Pharaoh, you have to go back before the golden calf and before the Red Sea, right? You have to go back while they were still slaves in Egypt. That's why you're going back to Exodus 9 this time. Are they, why is he going according to the law back here? Because the question on the table is the word of God had none effect? The answer is no. Why don't you read the word of God? Read what it said. That's why every time a Jew comes up to Paul or someone questions Paul about what his message is compared to the Old Testament scripture, he goes back and quotes that scripture and says, do you even know what that thing says? Because inevitably you have a wrong understanding of it. Which is why even today, when people think in order to be God's people today, you have to be Israel, there's a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to be God's people. Amen. Go back to the Old Testament, you can learn that. You didn't have to be Israel to be God's people in the Old Testament. Those were the people that had God's covenants. Those were the channel of blessing. Could Gentiles get blessed in the Old Testament? They could. How? Through Israel. Right? If you understand God's purpose and his will, you can explain some of these things. Exodus chapter 9, verse 6. Look what God says. The Lord did that thing. Is it verse 34? 16, thank you. Exodus 9, verse 16. In the very deed for this cause, I have raised thee up, for to show in thee, he's talking to Pharaoh here. In this very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Now, he didn't raise Pharaoh up so that Pharaoh would be a preacher of righteousness, apparently, because he wasn't. Or that Pharaoh would be a shining example of belief or obedience, because he wasn't. So this raising him up to show him his power is referring obviously to the plagues that he gives against him, the judgments he has against Pharaoh. Right? So he says, I raised you up to show in thee my power, that my name might be declared through all the earth. And this is where the thought is, well, apparently God makes some people just to beat him up. No, he doesn't say, I created you. He says, I raised you up. Raised you up from where? Not from before the world, folks. No. You can read Exodus, as we'll do here in a moment, and you can see how God raised him up to be this example of showing his power. When people want to resist God and want to oppose God, he has two choices. Show them mercy or judge them, right? And so he can show them mercy and thus be an example of his graciousness and who he is and who he wants to do to save all men. Or he can use their wickedness and obstinacy as a testimony to other people not to oppose me. Amen. Right? And that's what he's going to end up doing with Pharaoh. In fact, he does that throughout the scriptures where people hearken back to Pharaoh and say, look what God did to him back there. We're not going to, don't do that. Don't be Pharaoh. Which is great because people are making choices referring to this punishment. This is why, you know, you've got to punish. If you never punish at all, then people don't think you will. Right. This is why the greatest judgment in the entire scripture was early on in the Bible with the flood. Right? How long would it go? In fact, it went a long time in human history before God did that. So how many years, decades, centuries do people go, well, God's God, but he's not going to do nothing. That's one of the first things you read in the Bible, right? God made the world, it was perfect, man sinned, and shortly after that, flood, God's judgment. So one of the first things you learn in the scripture is that God is a maker, he's powerful to make and to judge. And then you read on. But Pharaoh's an example of that as well. He says, for this same purpose, I've raised thee up in Romans chapter 9. What purpose is that? He says in the verse, to declare his name in the earth, so that people will know who he is. Not because of Pharaoh's words, but because of what he does, what God does. Okay. No one knows who God is because there's a bunch of people that sin out there. That's not how it works. Well, he elects some to do good and some to do bad, some to damnation, some to not. And so there's lots of people, apparently, that are elect to damnation in that thinking. And no one knows the name of God through them. Nobody. He's talking about the specific events God performs in time to Egypt against Pharaoh, and everyone saw and witnessed it. That's what happens. Okay. So he's talking about God's intervention here in history. That's the purpose of God. This is the word of God being effectual, even when he does not show mercy. God will make his name known in the earth, and what he does that is by delivering his people Israel, saving them, showing them mercy, and not showing mercy to Pharaoh. Yeah. Right? By the way, was anyone in Israel's history a part of Egypt? Oh, yeah. That's all I got there. Remember that? Joseph, ruled in Egypt. Was God against Egypt? Not then, apparently. He sent Joseph to save them from famine and made them a world power and then brought Israel in to save them, Jacob and his family. But then later, there was a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph and what God did, and he became wicked in his heart. And so God used that to deliver his people, as he promised, by the way, hundreds of years earlier. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30, God fulfills his purpose many times using hardening, because God's purpose is not defined by a list of people who he will and will not save. God's purpose is revealed in the scripture. He revealed it about bringing blessing to all the families of the earth through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And thus, when those people oppose his purpose, he sometimes will harden them in order to get his purpose done. Deuteronomy 10, verse 30. God's purpose was to bring the nation of Israel into the land. He said he would do it. He was going to do it. He knew when he wanted to do it. In Deuteronomy 20, they're remembering what God did to make this happen. And he says, Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. It seems like God's purpose was going to be thwarted, you know? I mean, he just totally prevented us from going by, and we couldn't stop him by our own strength. But he says, for the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy hand as he appears this day. So God intervened, apparently, to make it so that there'd be a battle that God won. And God intervened to do that. And that's part of how they got to be there. Kind of like when Abraham's wife couldn't have children and Isaac's wife couldn't have children and God intervened to make his purpose done. Amen. He did it right then and there. I'm going to intervene. And he did it. And he explained how he was going to do it. And then he did what he said he was going to do. as we said all through Romans 9 here, the big problem that people have with some hidden decree before the world is they don't know what it is. They simply don't know what God, if that's God's will, they don't know what it is. But the scripture speaks different about God's will. It's been revealed, it's been known, it's been spoken, that's why it's a promise, and you can know what it is.
Amen.
And in Israel's case, there's a lot of scriptures describing what it is. In Joshua 11, verse 20, it was the Lord, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. So Joshua came into the land, and there were many people that Joshua fought. And you got to ask the question sometimes, like, why did Joshua fight all these people? These people come into the land of Canaan, and they start fighting all these people. Is that how it happened? And the answer is no. First of all, the people in Canaan had sins built up over generations. But secondly, apparently, according to Joshua 11, verse 20, the Lord hardened their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle. So Israel came in, and God hardened their hearts, so they attacked Israel. And Israel won, you see. That he might destroy them utterly, that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. 1 Samuel 6, an interesting account where, and this is later in Israel's history, when, remember when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant? Remember that? And then they got plagued by God because they stole the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that? And remember how the Philistines took their priests and diviners and said, what do we do? How do we stop this plague? And they said, well, you stole God's Ark of the Covenant, you know. They're like, well, duh, you stole Israel's ark. Don't you know Israel? They're the ones that had the God, you know, the God that saved them and all. And he says in 1 Samuel 6, verse 6, this is what you do. You take that ark, you send it back to Israel, and you give them golden offerings. In fact, make them the shape of your emrods and mice and that sort of thing, the curse that God brought upon you. So that they know that you're humiliated and that you're humbled because of what God did to you for taking his covenant. Send it back to Israel. And he says, do that. Do not, 1 Samuel 6, 6 says, he says, why do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them plagues? Did they not let the people go and they departed? Pharaoh, with all of his hardened heart, and with all of the plagues and wonderful things God did against Egypt to hurt them, what happened eventually? Pharaoh let the people go.
Yes.
And so these priests, as wise in their paganism as they are to the Philistines, are going, don't be like Pharaoh. He ended up letting the people go. And so when God wants his ark back, you give it back immediately. You don't keep waiting and keep waiting because God's going to curse you and curse you more and more and more until you give it back. That's what he says, right? He said, don't harden your hearts. These were Philistines. These were Israel's enemies. And they end up sending it back. Did they harden their hearts? Nope. Could they have? They could have. They were warned against that. But remember, they hearken back in 1 Samuel 6 to Pharaoh and what God did there, just like Paul is. Apparently, Pharaoh is an example of someone hardening their heart and God fulfilling his will anyway. Because that's what happened. It's a great, glorious Exodus story of God delivering the people of Israel, and they eventually go out celebrating into the wilderness, right? But after 10 plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart. But eventually, he let his people go, let God's people go. God says, in whom he will, he hardens, is what Paul quotes Exodus 9 saying. And he's referring, by the way, not only to Pharaoh. Look at Psalm 95. He's not just talking about Pharaoh here. He was like, he's talking about, he hardened Pharaoh. The context of Romans 9 is not about Pharaoh, you know. He's bringing this up as an example. It's about Israel. If God chooses to have mercy upon Israel, he can. And he has. If God chooses to harden Israel, he can. And he has. And that's what Paul's saying in Psalm 95, verse 7. Or what David's writing about here. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. That's Israel, by the way. That's not you in the body of Christ. We are the sheep of his hand. That's Israel, the flock of God. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, Israel, as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Remember when God delivered you from Egypt after hardening Pharaoh's heart, and he brought you into the wilderness, and then you hardened your hearts as a nation? What happened there? That generation died in the wilderness. So Psalm 95 says, don't do that, Israel. Don't harden your heart. When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart and they have not known my ways. That's Israel. Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. That's not mercy, folks. That's wrath, right? They hardened their hearts. They didn't get in. They got judgment. That's Israel. So he's not just talking about Pharaoh, folks. He's talking about Israel at the time that Paul's writing, how they're in unbelief because their hearts are hardened. And the question on the table is, why doesn't God save them? If he wants to get the mercy, he'll get the mercy. When Jesus came the first time, did he come to judge Israel? No, he said, I did not come to condemn, I come to save. Amen. Then what did they do? Rejected him and killed him. Then they rejected his spirit in Acts chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, or chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. And so if God wants to harden them and say, you know what? I'm going over here now. He can do that. He doesn't have to show you mercy forever, Israel. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart. How did he harden Pharaoh's heart? We'll see in a moment. Unbelieving Israel's hardened hearts was used, by the way. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Israel's hardened hearts were used to bring salvation. Jesus came and he spoke about the hardened hearts of the scribes and Pharisees, right? Remember that? The disciples believed, but they didn't. And because they didn't believe, they killed Jesus. And because they killed Jesus, what happened? The whole will of God is destroyed. Nope. Salvation. You see, it doesn't matter. Let me say it a different way. People's response to God does not thwart his will. He wants you to respond positively in faith and repentance. But God knows that you're a sinner, and God knows what will happen, and he knows his will, whether you do or not, what will happen. And he has declared that he's going to die on the cross, and that's what happened, because Israel hardened their hearts. And some of the same people who nailed Christ to the cross, who fought against Christ, were saved from reprobation by Christ. Paul being a chief example of that. Hebrews 2, verse 10. It became him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing mighty sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For Christ, both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ came and died and suffered and died, Hebrews explains, for the nation of Israel. In their hardness of heart. Does the word of God have none effect? No, the word of God has a perfect effect. It had the exact effect it intended. Jesus came and spoke every word that he spoke perfectly, the way it needed to be said, to whom he said it, when he said it, so that he died on a cross to fulfill what his will was to do, to raise from the dead, to save Israel through his death and resurrection. The word of God had a perfect effect, the exact effect God wanted. But it was a shame for Israel. They didn't believe. Right? You can have it both ways. And that's what Paul's explaining. Hardened hearts are a result and reaction, folks. They're not something that's a starting point that you're born with. Hardened hearts in the Bible are a result of you rejecting God and not believing him. It's a reaction to something you've seen, heard, done, experienced wrongly, of course. And your hearts are hardened. It is not something you're born with. I am born as a condemned reprobate with a hardened heart. That's not how it works in the Bible. There's no description of a hardened heart like that. Okay? It's not a starting point decreed before the world began. Exodus 14, 17, God says in Exodus 14, I will, let's go back to Exodus 14 and see this. We'll be here in a little bit. We'll be here for a while. Exodus 14, 17. We need to figure out how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. When did he harden Pharaoh's heart? Exodus 14, 17. God says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. When does this happen? Future from Exodus 14 or prior? Before the world began or after God says this? It's obviously after God says this. He says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. That's obviously his destruction of his army in the Red Sea. Yeah. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh. So how will the Egyptians know that the Lord is the Lord? When he destroys the army. Yes. God knew even when Pharaoh let them go that Pharaoh was going to send the army. He says, I will harden their hearts. That's what God wanted. Upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. How did God get what he wanted? By intervening with Pharaoh in such a way, knowing Pharaoh and knowing what he wanted, that Pharaoh would contribute to what he wanted done, even though he didn't want to contribute. Right? That's what you call smart. That's what you call wisdom. If you can use your enemies against themselves, that's wise, folks. That's how you win things. You just don't go head to head with your enemy. You go to head, you know the head of your enemy, and you get them to fight against themselves. That's how you win. And that's what God does. He goes to Pharaoh with measly old Moses and Aaron and hardens Pharaoh's heart. And then he responds to what Pharaoh reacts to what God did. Okay? Hardened hearts are a result in a reaction. The Bible even tells you how to harden hearts. Okay, it tells you how to do that. You can read the scripture, study the word hardened and hearts in the scripture and how it happens, describes people with hardened hearts. And you can see there's a recipe in the Bible for how to harden hearts in case you wanted to do that. Right? So why would I want to harden someone's heart? Well, you not being God, it's not a good idea to try that. And if you know how to do it, you can try to avoid it perhaps. But sometimes it's unavoidable because the recipe, as you'll see here, doesn't always include what you do. It includes what's in other people. Yeah. The recipe to harden hearts is number one, sin has to be in their heart. If sin is in their heart, that's the first step to harden hearts, right? And that's pretty much everyone. So check, people are sinners. You add some pride. Now, again, you can't do that. People are proud in themselves, right? But more pride means it's more likely their hearts will be hardened. Yeah. It's hard to harden someone's heart who's extremely humble because that's the opposite of a hardened heart. That's like an obedient and yielding heart. As someone who has pride as sin, this is going to be the recipe for disaster. Number three, what can I do to harden someone's heart? Well, again, I'm not advocating you do this, but this is what God has done. It's what people have done in the scripture to harden people's hearts. You reprove, you correct, and you instruct, and maybe you provoke. And you do that often. Do it often. Now, do you hear what I just said there? That's like three of the four profitabilities of scripture. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. Like, that hardens people's hearts. Well, sure does. You ever tried that? You ever tried going to someone and not just trying to make them feel good, but teach them doctrine, doctrine themselves, if it's against their own pride, will harden their hearts, but reprove them. Correct them when they're wrong. Instruct them in the right way, which means you're wrong about that. Here's the right way according to God. And then you might provoke them. Maybe provoke them against what they think in their own pride, you know, and give to someone else the benefit that they can't get. Provoke them. Make them feel small, right? Because they are if they're sinners, right? Amen. And that's the recipe for a hardened heart. And it happens over and over again in the scriptures. It happened to you probably before. Maybe before you believed, maybe while you believed, you lifted up in pride and you start resisting something in the Bible or what God said. That's what it looks like. Now, when you believe the gospel and you realize the guilt for your sin and realize that you can't save yourself and realize you need God, right? This is a proper place to prevent your heart from being hardened. Amen. That's where faith comes out, saying, I need God. He's got to save me. I need his grace. That's it. I can't do it. I'm just a reprobate sinner, right? And God does provide the means of mercy and offers that mercy to you. And that's why he says you're saved by grace through faith. That's how you get saved that way. So hardened hearts is a disastrous thing, but do the reproof and correction often, frequently. Proverbs says that. He that often reproves gets a hardened heart. Right? So be careful. You say, if I'm dealing with someone, I don't want to harden their heart. What do? You have to instruct. You have to teach, right? You have to somehow say something. But you know, the more you say the word of God in reproof and correction, you're flirting with the hardening. Well, how do I talk to them then? Slowly? Carefully? In love, maybe. Right? That's what Paul says. And even then, sometimes you can't help but speak the word of truth and their hearts get hardened. Because it has to do with what's in them. It's not you, and it's not what you're saying if you're speaking the word of God. It's their resistance to it. You have to do the latter with confidence and a strong hand. Look at Exodus 3, verse 18. Look what God tells Moses before Moses even talks to Pharaoh, what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. Read Exodus 3 through 19, folks. There's a lot that God says about what he does with Pharaoh back here. If you want to know how to harden hearts or how God hardened Pharaoh's hearts, you can do a good study of it and see how he does it. Exodus 3, verse 18. Verse 17, God says to Moses, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and Perizzites and the Hittites and the Ites, and to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, this is where you're going to say, Moses. Now, this is not in general. This is like verbatim. This is what God says I want you to say. The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days, journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. You hear the request there? First of all, he says, the God of your slaves, the God of Hebrews, has told us to let us go. Now, what's that going to do? Does Pharaoh have any pride? He only thinks he's the God of the earth, you know, for the pride's sake. And here comes the God of these slaves and says, he says, let us go. What does this God of the world in his own mind think? He's going to think, oh, no, I'm greater than whatever God you serve. Right. Yeah. And what is that? That's a resisting of God's word, isn't it? Yeah. So the way God says it. And then he says, let us go just for 3 days. Now, God wanted Israel to be delivered forever. But he starts off with like, just 3 days. 3 days trip. The wilderness so we can sacrifice to our God. It just, please let us go. God says, let us go. You got to. That's not going to happen. In verse 19, God says, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. God says, I am going to show him a mighty hand, and he's not going to let you go. God doesn't start off that way. You ever wonder why God started out with the whole serpent from a stick trick? Remember that? Here's a stick. Turn it into a snake. He'll let you go after that, right? God knew it wouldn't let him go. God knew that whatever deception those magicians had, those servants of the Pharaoh, that they would be able to duplicate something that convinced the Pharaoh. He knew that. So that the Pharaoh would start not trusting the word of these servants of God and trust his advisors, right? And he developed that until eventually he did something they couldn't do. But even then, Pharaoh said, you know, I'm not going to trust that. God hardened his heart because he had pride. He did it in a certain way. You know, if God started with killing the firstborn, it might have been different. Who knows? God knows, but he didn't that way. He intentionally hardened his heart. He says, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go. He says in verse 20, I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. Now, every time God did that, he always said before he did that, let my people go. If you don't, I'm going to do this plague. I'm going to do this curse. I'm going to smite you. Right? Now, what do you call that? Reproof? Correction? Instruction? Right? Let my people go. If you don't, here comes the spanking stick, you know? And Pharaoh goes, no. Whack. Yeah. And it's not just the one time. He does it the next day and the next day, like 10 times in a row. Like, that's how you harden someone's heart. That's how you get someone to the point, say, I don't care what you say to me, I'm not going to listen to you. Right? Again, instruction for fatherhood here, because I am one, and perhaps you've been one, or you're one, or something. Ephesians 6, verse 4. What does God tell fathers in Ephesians 6? A positive way to father. If you want to harden your children's heart, do what God did to Pharaoh. Spank them every day of the week. Every time they do something wrong, every time they don't do what you say, spank them. That's how you harden their hearts. All the time, spank. Spank every time. Now, I'm not advocating pro or against. I'm just saying that's how you do it. Repeatedly, often, right? As a parent, what do you know? Like, you have to discipline. But you have to show them mercy. You have to show them your love. Amen. Or else you'll provoke them to anger and wrath, and they'll become obstinate against you. And they'll start fighting you because they see you as a violent person. Ephesians chapter 6 says this. It says to fathers, whose responsibility is to raise their children, it says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. How do you do that? Well, that's what he did with Pharaoh. That's why God says, I will harden whom I want. God is a father of He's God the Father, right? And we are his creation. But he can harden who he wants and have mercy on who he wants. And that way, it's not like running your family. Your children are your responsibility. You're supposed to raise them, as Ephesians 6, 4 says, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The nurture and admonition of the Lord, which requires discipline, requires instruction, requires approval, requires love, requires all that, right? The good way to deal with it, think through that, is how God dealt with Israel, where he showed them mercy and love so they knew who he was. And then he disciplined them so they would trust him when he disciplined him. That he's doing it for their good, right? But Pharaoh, he didn't start out with that. Pharaoh, I'm your heavenly daddy. I'm doing this for your own good. No, he said, let my people go or I'm going to spank you. He did it 10 times. Provoked him to wrath, and Pharaoh sent his army chasing after the Israelites, and that's what God said he would do. And he would make his name known by destroying that whole Egyptian army in the Red Sea. That was what he wanted done. And God made it happen, not before the world began, but in time when he hardened Pharaoh's heart, provoked him to wrath. Does that make sense? The result of this, of course, rebellion, obstinacy, unyielding disobedience, not hearing and belief. John 12:40, Jesus said this about Israel and his earthly ministry. The last days of his earthly ministry, he says about Israel, whom he came in love to save, to offer himself to save. He says in John 12, verse 40 and 41, Isaiah the prophet said, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. The Lord said, it's being fulfilled what Isaiah said. Okay. Your eyes are blind, your hearts are hard. I mean, couldn't Jesus have been softer when he called the Pharisees and scribes vipers? Couldn't he have? He could have. Why did he do that? Right? Now, some people take that as a pattern and say, well, Jesus talked that way, we should talk that way. Well, you know, it's true that it's not a sin to talk that way, but Jesus was hardening their heart. Why did he speak in parables, as Parker asked earlier, right? He didn't have to speak that way. He was dividing those who believe and who would not. He has mercy on who he wants, and who he will, he hardens. All right, so you can divide them in that way, based upon belief. He's not talking about Pharaoh in Romans 9. He's quoting Pharaoh as an example of unbelieving Israel. They rejected the one who came to them and said, I'm the Son of God. I'm from heaven. Moses came and said, I'm from the God of the Hebrews. And Israel rejected him, or Egypt rejected him, just like Israel rejected Christ. Okay? And if it was right for God to harden Pharaoh and judge him, why isn't it right to harden Israel when they don't believe and judge them? You see Paul's argument here? That's what he's saying. There's righteousness with God. Now, you might be asking the question, well, I don't want to harden people's heart. How do I change someone's heart who is hardened? Someone's been hardened by circumstances. They blame it on God. They blaspheme. They think God's unrighteous. How do I help someone who has a hardened heart? Well, that's a whole lesson in itself, but there are two simple explanations of how you can do this. One, perhaps, is in the analogy of hardening hearts, which is all his analogy, is you can melt their heart,
yeah,
or you can break their heart, right? I mean, if something's hard and you break it and they get broken down, that's one way people turn to God. Have you ever seen that? Where people are just adamantly against God until they can't just take it anymore. And suddenly they cry out to God for help because I can't resist anymore. That's a broken heart. That's a hard, painful process. Not the best way, but it is a way. The other way is to melt their hearts. If it's a hardened heart, you can try to soften it, but that takes a lot longer time. It's less painful, but it's very slow. So how can I change someone's hardened heart? In the end, only they can respond to God positively. So we try to help them deal with their errant thinking and the wrong ideas they have about God, try to replace it with what we know the love of God to be, Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection, what God's given us freely. He's showing mercy to us. He's not judging the world of sinners. You try to show them this so they can open their eyes and see that God is trying to save them. He's provided what's necessary. He's showing mercy. He's waiting for their response and faith to give them grace. And so that's how you do that. I know there more can be said about that. Go back to Exodus, we see Pharaoh's hardening process here. Exodus chapter 5. God said, I'm going to harden his hearts through the many smites that I'll send to him when he does not let you go. And see this in action. Look what happens. Exodus 5, 1 through 3. Moses and Pharaoh went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. Couldn't he have appealed more graciously there? Probably, but he didn't. God told him to say this, that they may hold a fast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? Like, maybe Moses could have started with, you know, the God of the universe who created the heaven and the earth in 6 days and all this sort of thing, you know. But he said, the God of the Hebrews, your slaves, let people go. Who is this Lord that dares speak to me and tells me to let my slaves go? Because I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. See the pride? Right? He's starting there. First, you got to test the pride. They broke the pride. And they said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days journey into the heart into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And so the king of Egypt said unto them, wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you into your burdens. That's right. Get back to work. All right. That's how you start to harden someone's heart. All right. Exodus 7, verse 1 through 4. You let their pride be made manifest. Exodus 7, verse 1 through 4. The Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, after he performed some miracles here. And Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. God's purpose is declared, and then we can watch him fulfill it. It's an amazing thing. He says, verse 4, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. That's what God wanted to do. And he does exactly what he says he's going to do, because God wills it. And we see how he performs it. Exodus 7, verse 12. They cast down every man his rod. This is the snakes and serpents from the rod, right? They cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod, so Moses threw down his rod, Aaron did, and turned to a serpent. Then here comes these magicians, they throw down rods and they turn into serpents. This is, they became serpents, but Aaron's rods swallowed up their rods. Now, I don't see anything in here where Aaron's directing his serpent what to do, you know? So the serpent, whom God obviously made come from the stick here, eats up the other one. Right? Let's do that again. Best 2 out of 3. That's how you harden their hearts, right? And he hardened Pharaoh's heart that he hearkened not unto them. Right? Look, my magicians can do your little parlor trick. Oh, yours ate mine. Oh, next time, Moses. That's how you harden their heart. Exodus chapter 7, verse 22. The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So Moses goes out and turns the Nile into blood. And then here comes the magicians. It doesn't give details on what they did, but they turned some water into blood or something, redness or something. And it convinced the Pharaoh. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Why? Because he saw the blood of the Nile, but he believes in magicians and saying, well, this God's nothing. My people can do this. You see the competition here, the pride? Neither did he hearken to them, as the Lord had said. Don't you think God knew what these guys could do or not do, or how Pharaoh can be convinced? You see the same thing with unbelievers today, right? They say, well, the Bible says that sort of thing, but that's just a natural phenomenon. I mean, science can explain this. And, like, there's still the God of the universe that you need to save you. I don't need that because science can explain things. Really? Where does life come from? Well, we're working on it. Yeah. Exodus chapter 8, verse 8. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord. This is after the plague of frogs. They're everywhere. They're causing a nuisance. Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people. So now Pharaoh is asking Moses to appeal to God to take these frogs away. And he says, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice to the Lord. So Pharaoh says, yeah. Just stop, put a stop to this. Tell your God to stop these frogs. I mean, what a silly thing, frogs. It's causing a problem here. And I'll let your people go. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, glory over me. When shall I entreat thee, and for thy servants, and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thine houses, that they may remain on the river only? And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it according to thy word. Great. Deal is struck. Negotiation's over, right? I'm going to appeal to God. You're going to let us go. The frogs are going to be gone. Good. Verse 11, the frogs shall depart from thee. And verse 12, Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. So God heard Moses, took the frogs away, and the frogs died out of the house. Don't you think God knew what Pharaoh was going to do? He did. He took the frogs away to let Pharaoh think that he's still in control of Moses' God, right? And they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, that when Pharaoh saw that God stopped the plague after he asked Moses to ask their gods, he hardened his heart. Well, that was simple enough. I just told Moses to tell his God to stop, and he did. Apparently, Moses' God listens to me. Right? No. Next plague, right? So this is how it happens. Exodus 8, verse 15. But now he's talking to God, apparently, but he thinks he has control over him. And so Exodus 8, verse 19, let's drop down there. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, after the next plague was lice comes everywhere, and the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. His own magician said, we can't do this. Like, this is not us. We can't. This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He said, no, you guys just don't know enough. We haven't figured it out yet. Go back to your lab and figure it out. I've seen you do the other three things. Why can't you do this? You're just not smart enough, apparently. Moses is. This is the finger of God, they said, but he would not hear them. And so plagues continued. Exodus 8, verse 25. Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go ye sacrifice your God in the land after the swarm of flies that came, right? He says, go, just get out of here. Multiple times, Pharaoh tells Israel to go, which is fascinating. And there's this back and forth. Like, is God being played here? Like, you ever think about it? You read the story, it kind of feels like that. Because Pharaoh goes, just go, take your people and go. And then God stops the plague, and Pharaoh goes, nope. So this negotiation is like going back and forth, back and forth. God knew he wanted that to happen that way. He said, I will make my name known with this man. His heart's going to be hardened, and I will smite him with many plagues, and I'll make him send his army into the wilderness, which assumes that they're going to leave by that point, and he'll destroy them. God knew what he was going to do. He's playing Pharaoh. That's how you harden someone's heart. You know, you can do that with people. I don't encourage this, but you can do that with people whom you're smarter than. try a child, right? When you can predict and play with them based on what you know they're going to react, they'll get real frustrated real quick because you're not playing with them at their level, right? It's not fair to them, right? But it shows to them their level of thinking. Are we to think, however, that God is not actually showing his superiority over Pharaoh, but actually has already preset the chess table so that he's going to win by determining the rules already? That's the Calvinist idea. Everything that happens is because God made it happen. Like Pharaoh's reactions and Pharaoh's choices. And well, you don't have to be superior in wisdom to defeat Pharaoh at that point. Right? This is like the child who says, oh, I won the game. He said, no, you didn't. My king is still standing. He said, yeah, but I've changed the rules. You win if my pawn goes over there. And it's like, that's not the rules. Anyone can win if you change the rules, which is an unrighteous type of thing. But when God gives Pharaoh the ability to repent, and Pharaoh does, look at Exodus chapter 8, verse 25, verse 32, where he repents. No, it's Exodus chapter 9, verse 4. Exodus 9, verse 4. He says he's going to kill the cattle, but he's going to sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is in the children of Israel's hands. I'm going to kill the cows, but not Israel's cows, only your cows. How's that? And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did the thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. This is not where he repents. I need Exodus 9:27. So God says, I'm going to intentionally kill only your cows. Exodus 9:27, the Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned. Wow, what a change from the first time Pharaoh spoke to Moses. I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous. Wow, that's a true thing. And I and my people are wicked. Amen. Preach it, Pharaoh. He's repenting here. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough. We're tired of this. That there be no more mighty thunderings and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Like, I don't even want you here anymore. Forget 3 days. Just leave. Moses said unto him, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands to the Lord, and the thunder shall cease. Neither shall be any more hail, that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that you will not fear the Lord God. Right? And he goes on. So Pharaoh repents multiple times, actually, in this whole encounter. Exodus 10, verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him. God wanted to show these signs. Why did Jesus let Israel reject him? Like, couldn't he have appealed a few more years? He needed to die. Yeah. He wanted to die. He was heading to the cross. He was going to die because that was his will to occur. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? He needed his people delivered. And he wanted to show the signs and his power among them so other people would fear. He did what he came to accomplish. So he'll harden whom he wants and have mercy whom he wants. God will have all Israel repent and be saved. That's what God wants. When he came and preached that to them, many of them didn't want it. Matthew 23:37, Jesus even weeps over Jerusalem, says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know, how many times he said, would I have gathered you like chicks? You could have been saved, but you rejected me. Acts 17:30, Paul says that God, talking to the Gentiles here, would have all men everywhere to repent. That's what God wants, which means that they can, but they don't always do. Not all of Israel was delivered from me. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. This is Paul's point here. We'll end on. What happened to God's righteousness? Didn't God promise Israel would be saved? Well, not all Israel is Israel. And not just because you're seed of Abraham, does that mean you're going to get the blessings? And God has mercy upon you because you don't deserve it. And he'll have mercy on whom he wants and harden whom he wants. And he's hardened Israel before. He's hardened Pharaoh before. And so the warning here to Israel is you need to believe. Yeah. Hebrews 3. Look what the writer of Hebrews says. Writing to believing Israel. He says, remember what happened to Israel in the past in the wilderness. It says, you guys in the wilderness now scattered out of the city, just like those Israelites in the past. And Hebrews 3, verse 15 says, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. We read that earlier. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. So, not everyone that came out of Egypt by Moses actually got the promised land. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was that not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter his rest, but to them that believed not, So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Amen. What's Paul saying in Romans 9? That the word of God had no effect, and the word of God had an effect. The effect was he'll have mercy whom he wants and harden whom he wants, and it has to do with their belief, their repentance. That's what Hebrews says too. They didn't enter in because of their unbelief. They don't get the kingdom because of their unbelief. But will God bring the kingdom eventually? Paul says yes, but they didn't get it because of their unbelief. Amen. That's perfectly in line with what God had done even back to Moses and Pharaoh based on their belief. When Israel was delivered from Pharaoh, the first generation died in the wilderness, most of them, because of their unbelief. That's what Paul's talking about here. Any comments or questions about Romans 9, 14 through 18? Yes, Wanda?